Overwhelming victory, ongoing responsibility. Overwhelming victory, ongoing responsibility. That's, in essence, my sermon this morning. That's how I want to divide up and interpret this passage under those two headings. Firstly, overwhelming victory, and we're talking here about Israel's victory over the whole land of Sihon and Og in verses 8 to 17. And then secondly, ongoing responsibility, the responsibility to now do what their fathers failed to do and to storm the land beyond the Jordan. And that's verses 18 to 22. So there's the two headings. I won't bore you with any more introduction. Without further ado, let's begin then with overwhelming victory. Overwhelming victory, verses 8 to 17. Of all the things that the Almighty God of the universe should wish to teach us in the 21st century Britain, why is it that he chooses to give us half a chapter of ancient Near Eastern geography? Do we really need all of this geography that we've just been reading through in verses 8 to 17? Do I really need to understand all of this conquered territory and the various names of the cities and the boundaries and the landmarks? Is there anything to be gained in the 21st century by Moses' geography lesson? Yes. Yes, there is. There is much to be gained, because if we skip over this text and we just assume that the Lord can't possibly have anything to teach us in all of this geography, then we'll miss something this morning. We'll miss the significance of Israel's victory. You know, when we think about the people inheriting the promised land, we think of them, don't we, primarily crossing over the Jordan River. That's the threshold. We think to ourselves. Perhaps many of us forget about that victory over Sihon and Og. Perhaps many of us forget it ever happened. And even if we do have some vague remembrance of that victory at all, perhaps we think of it simply as a kind of preliminary conquest, the first fruits of their promised inheritance, their first taste of conquest, but of course the best is yet to come. Now that is true. But you see, when you do your geography, and when you pay close attention to the names on this list, what you realise is that actually this first taste of conquest is really a huge, tasty mouthful of conquest. It's not a small thing. It's not an insignificant thing, this victory over Sihon and Og and their lands. It's an enormous thing. So we have to ask ourselves then, just from the outset, well, what did all of this land mean to the first Israelite readers of this book? Why was it important for them to understand the territory here? As they read through this list of regions, what do these regions, what do these names conjure up in their minds? And I think for one thing then, what we need to understand is the kind of land which is being described here. Verse 13, the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, Bashan is a name which comes up, as you probably noticed, again and again and again in this list. The kingdom of Og, that is all the region of Argob, I gave to the half tribe of Manasseh. Now Manasseh is the tribe which takes up the vast majority of all the land which is being on offer here. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of the Rephaim. So verse 13 then tells us that a big portion of this territory which is being received here is Bashan, a land which is called the land of the Rephaim. Now I don't want to overdo this point again this morning, I know we keep on coming back to it, but I said a couple of Sundays ago that the word Rephaim was an ominous word, a frightening word in the ears of the first listeners, in the locals' ears. Not just because it referred to those great giants, but also because it seemed to refer to that whole world of evil spirits, which in some way the giants were privy to and part of. In Canaanite religion, that word Rephaim didn't just refer to giants, it referred to the spirits of an ancient race of kings. In Jewish mythology, it was the spirits of the giants, the Nephilim, who lived on as demons. Now, I'm not endorsing all of that, because much of that the Bible just doesn't say anything about. So, of course, we can't just embrace all of this stuff. But nevertheless, even within the Bible itself, that word Rephaim does refer at times to spirits, evil spirits. Isaiah 14, verse 9. The prophet Isaiah is taunting the king of Babylon, and he's taunting him with these words: Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades, literally the Rephaim, to greet you. All who were leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones, all who were kings of the nations. The Rephaim, these ancient kings of the nations which are rising up to greet the king of Babylon. Or Isaiah 26 verse 14. They are dead. They will not live. They are Rephaim. They will not rise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction. Or Psalm 88 verse 10. Do you work wonders for the dead? The psalmist says to the Lord. Do the departed, the Rephaim, rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Or Proverbs chapter 2. You have the adulteress, remember. And what does it say of her? It says that her house sinks down to death and her paths to the Rephaim. And there are many other verses that I could bring up to demonstrate this for you as well. So when we all piece this together, the picture we get of this land of Bashan, this land of the Rephaim, is of a place of darkness and death and terror. And that chimes very well with how the locals saw that land. In Canaanite religion, Bashan was the place of the serpent, they said. The name Bashan itself possibly derives from the word serpent. Some people even say that when Psalm 22 talks about the bulls of Bashan surrounding the suffering servant, there's some sort of demonic reference there. I'm not endorsing that, but I'm just saying that that's a very real possibility. And so then the local mythology, that whole area of Bashan, it was regarded as a place of dark associations, particularly Mount Hermon. And again, Mount Hermon is mentioned in this passage in verse 8. Mount Hermon was like a hub for pagan worship and occult practices. Really, it was a whole mountain range, 9,000 feet high, kind of looming above the land. Quite ominous, really. And it was regarded as a hub for occult practices. In fact, some of you might have heard of the Jewish Book of Enoch. Well, in the Book of Enoch, the fallen angels fall down to Hermon and there conspire together. And the cities of that region were known as sort of gateways to the underworld. That was the language which was used. And it's interesting, actually, Jesus himself is near Mount Hermon. He's at Caesarea Philippi when he says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. Now, again, it's very hard times to know exactly how much of this to endorse and how much not to, but I'm not saying that all of this mythology is true. All I really want you to understand here is that when the ancient reader comes to Deuteronomy 3, he doesn't just encounter a list of names. That's what we read. We don't know what these names are all about. No, what he encounters is a whole region which, in his mind, is stained with darkness and death. Bashan, for him or her, is like a twilight zone between the living and the dead. You don't go into those mountains. It's a spooky place. Giants used to roam there. Ghosts used to lurk behind the rocks. The bulls of Bashan gawp at you. Fallen angels conspire together on Mount Hermon. The gates of Hades are left just a little bit ajar. The serpent himself coils around that whole region. So rightly or wrongly, whatever we think about all that, that's what's in their mind when they read Deuteronomy 3. But you see, when he reads this chapter, what he realizes that he's being told here is that this is the land which the Lord has now conquered for himself. That's the point. The Lord has given this land to his people to work his projects upon. And it's worth saying this is a big land. It's not a small land. As I said before, from one perspective, the conquest hasn't yet begun. But from another perspective, three tribes of Israel, the half-tribe Manasseh, Gad, Reuben, they have already engulfed around 4,000 square miles of land. Manasseh will end up with the, when you take into account both parts of Manasseh's tribal allotment, it will end up having the second most land compared to all the tribes of Israel, with Judah having the most. This is a big land which the Lord is giving them. And it's a good land as well. This land which was once spiritually dead will prove to be very fertile. Look at verse 19. Weird comment, isn't it, a little bit there? The Lord's telling Manasseh and Gad and Reuben to leave their families and livestock in the new cities and to help their brothers conquer the rest of Canaan. We'll come back to that later on. But just notice what he says there in verse 19. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock. I know that you have much livestock. Why does he say that? Well, I think the Lord is saying, look, I know it would be very tempting for you to just settle down right now because you have much livestock in this land. It's a good land. It's a very fertile land. Bashan would come to be known for its rich pastures and its oak groves and its cattle. It's another possible association with those bulls of Bashan. It's almost as if Eden is being restored again in this land. As if, in a kind of limited sense, of course, Israel is reclaiming this land from the realm of evil and unleashing the curse from it, or unleashing it from the curse. The whole land is being kind of reclaimed in this way. And then notice how in verses 14 and 15, we have a land which was once associated by those two terrifying names, Sihon and Og, is now being renamed. It's being given other names, Machir and Jer. Machir is probably the name of a tribe here or a clan here within Manasseh. Machir the person was long dead. He was a son of Manasseh the man. And Jer was probably a reference to a man who lives later on in the time of the judges. So it's probably a comment which has been added later. But nevertheless, you get the point, don't you, that this whole land is now being renamed. It's being named after these Jewish heroes. One of them a mighty judge. Both of them are now servants of the Lord stewarding this land. So this whole dark region is being reclaimed and renamed for the Lord. So I hope you're seeing why this geography is important. It's important because it tells us that even before Israel crosses the Jordan, there has already been an overwhelming victory. If you were a Ukrainian right now, I expect you'll be very interested in geography. I expect you'll be looking at maps of Ukraine quite a bit. You're wanting to know which parts of our land has Russia conquered this month, which parts of our land have been reclaimed back from Russia this month. You'd be very interested in the details, I think. You want to get the maps out. You want precision. You want to know exactly what's happening because it's something that you care about, isn't it? And I think for the Israelite reader who really cared about the ways of the Lord, he would have been very interested in this geography. Precisely which lands have been reclaimed by the Lord from the forces of darkness. I want to know. I want the details. Just where exactly is Eden being restored and stewarded by the Lord's gardeners once again? I want the details of the Lord's victory. They don't bore me. They interest me. They fascinate me. I'm invested in them. Now, I suppose we could take this in different directions when it comes to applying this. And I do think that the conquest of the land of Israel is a rich, ripe event in Scripture which can be drawn upon in many different ways. And in recent weeks, as we've considered it, we have been drawing upon it and applying it in different ways. But for now, let me just focus on this. The ancient Jews, as I've just been saying, were very interested in the Lord's victory, his victory over the land. Now, we too, one day, will see the Lord's victory over the land. I think Christians have lost that emphasis, but it's true. We will one day see this whole world liberated from God's curse. We will see Eden restored. We will see the world consummated in glory. But you know, until that day comes, we Christians should be interested in another kind of geography, if I can put it like that, another kind of landscape. And I'm talking about the landscape of our personal lives. Because you see, what the New Testament teaches us is that really Christ's great conquest of this world begins with his conquest of individual people. And if you don't understand your personal spiritual geography, you might look at yourself and get more depressed than you ought to. Just look at me, you think to yourself. The conquest over my sins has hardly begun. The serpent has all of this territory in my life. I need to wake up and fight harder. It's a failure for me. And, of course, a kind of self-examination is a very healthy thing. It's something which I think is missing in many Christian circles. And we do need to wake up and fight. And that's something we're going to come to in just a moment. But before we do that, we need to understand this. We need to not underestimate the Lord's victory over Sihon and Og, and neither should we underestimate the Lord's victory in our personal lives even today. Because if you're a born-again Christian this morning, and you have put your little mustard seed of faith into that man Jesus Christ, that might seem like a very small thing to you, but the reality is that your heart, your soul, has now been brought under Christ's power, his dominion. His conquest has taken place, and it has taken place dramatically already. Yes, there is much more to take place. We know that very well, and there will continue to be that way until eternity comes. But let me tell you right now, a mighty conquest has taken place in your life already. Your old man has been crucified. The serpent's head in you has been crushed, as Wesley's hymn says. A vast and dark territory, which at one point was dead and evil, like the land of Bashan, that has now been taken out of sin's grip. It's been unleashed from the curse, and it's been flooded with new spiritual fertility. Eden has taken root in your heart already. Please believe that. You'll be very depressed if you don't believe that. You need to understand your spiritual geography. You need to understand that the major battle for your soul is a battle which has already been won. I don't have anything more to say on this first point other than we turn to that fact and we rejoice, don't we? We look at it and say, Lord, I'm sorry that I so underestimated your power. You have won a mighty conquest over my life, and I rejoice in that. I give thanks for that. I remind myself of that. And then we do something else. We recognize our ongoing responsibility. And that's my second point this morning. Overwhelming victory, ongoing responsibility. And this is verses 18 to 22. And the basic point of verses 18 to 22 is this, that just because this great victory has now been won for Israel, this does not mean that the tribes of Israel can now lounge around in their newly acquired land and get comfortable there. If you read the same event back in Numbers 32, which talks about this whole episode, you'll see there that actually the tribe of Reuben does get a bit comfortable at this point. They say this to Moses. They say, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock. Again, lots of livestock. And your servants have livestock, they say. Let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. So the tribe of Reuben then, they're content now. Thinking, we've got the livestock, we've done our bit, we can just sit down and relax. It was tempting for them to stay put. They had lots of fertile land, they had cities, they had wives and children to be looking after, they had lots of roast beef to get through, and the Lord knew it. But the day for enjoying all of that was not yet here, because today for them was still a day of battle. And that's what Moses rouses them to do in Numbers 32. He rebukes Reuben for their complacency. No, you jolly well will cross the Jordan, he says to them more or less. And that's what he does in this passage. Verse 18, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Manasseh, Reuben, Gad, they'd won those conquests already, but now they had to join with the rest of their brothers and help them finish the job across the river. But this is what I want to draw our attention to now. I want you to see how it is that Moses rouses the tribes. How does he motivate them? How does he encourage them to cross the river? How does he stir them up to continue the conquest? And in particular, look at how he rouses their leader, Joshua. Verses 21 and 22, at the end of our passage. Listen carefully. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, Sihon and Og. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms which you are crossing, into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. See, you see the logic here, and it's quite simple, isn't it? You have just witnessed, Israel, an overwhelming victory. The Lord has wrought that through you already. Now, be inspired with courage to take on your ongoing responsibility, the conquest of all Canaan. Look at what the Lord has done for you already. Just imagine what he could do for you tomorrow. That's the logic. I mentioned before how the Old Testament continues to refer to Sihon and Og throughout its pages. Rahab, for instance, says that all Jericho has heard about Israel's victory over Sihon and Og and that their hearts are now melting within them. The Gibeonites, later on in the book of Joshua, make a covenant with the people of Israel, again, after hearing about the victory over Sihon and Og and worrying about it. Later on, the judge, Jephthah, he warns off the Ammonites by reminding them that they're rightly entitled to the land which the Lord gave Israel when he defeated Sihon and Og. He warns the Ammonites, really, this is what happened to Sihon and Og. Don't start getting into that territory again. And then you have Nehemiah, who again reminds the people of the Lord's faithfulness referring to those victories over Sihon and Og, and you see it again in Psalms 135 and 136. So in each of these occasions, the Lord's victory over these two kings represents his ongoing power and faithfulness to Israel. So long as they are following the God who destroyed those two kings, Israel doesn't need to fear their enemies in the future. Their enemies need to fear them. Because if the Lord can take on those giants, then the Lord can take on Jericho or the Gibeonites or the Ammonites. I mean, remember, our passage tells us there's a 14-foot long bed. Or in fact, maybe even better, we could translate it coffin. 14-foot long coffin currently sitting in the city of Rabbah. And if Joshua ever had private doubts about the Lord's power, about whether they really could take on the people beyond the Jordan, all he needed to do was have a good long look at that massive iron coffin. And it told him that the Lord was strong enough. The Lord was on their side. Of course he could give them this land. Now, I'm coming to the end here. We as Christians this morning have ongoing responsibilities in the conquest over sin and darkness. We are called upon to embark upon a holy war. Now, what is that war? How do we fight that war? Are we warring over physical land? Are we going out on prayer walks and demarcating sort of patches of land, hoping that the Lord will in some spiritual way redeem that patch for us because of our prayers? Are we primarily involved in cultural battles, trying to reclaim the culture for Christian values? Is that our battle? Is it primarily political action, whereby we prevent wicked laws from coming into practice in the land? Well, some of those things are completely appropriate, of course, but no, that is not primarily what our Christian battle looks like. The battle that we face is a battle against our sins. To use the language of the Bible, it's the responsibility to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to put to death every last outpost of sin in our lives. But what I want for us to see this morning is that as we embark upon that responsibility, we should embark upon it with the right spirit. A spirit which will not guarantee failure, but success. I mean, isn't that what we all want? We all feel like it's lacking, don't we, in some way? Just look at us, infested with sin. We need to kill them. We need a true, strong, sin-slaying spirit. How do we get that? How can we have that? Am I the only one who doesn't have it, we think to ourselves. I don't want to give the impression that I have the answer to all of those questions, or that there's some simple prayer or habit which will just make our problems go away. But I do want us to see that Moses has something to teach us here. And it's this. He's promoting a kind of spiritual Christian optimism, isn't he? There's a kind of spiritual optimism which is biblical and reasonable and impactful and accessible. And the more we have that optimism, the better we will be at killing our sins. And what am I talking about there? Where do we get this optimism? What exactly do I mean? What I mean is that we need to be considering the overwhelming victory that the Lord has wrought in our lives already. And in that spirit of being confident in his greatness, we are then to march ahead and kill our sins. Colossians chapter 3, which I read at the beginning of the service, the Apostle Paul says to his readers this: you have died. He's talking about that whole ruling order which once controlled their lives. He's talking about the old them, the tyrannical old man, the sinful order. It's been conquered now. Your old man has been crucified. The serpent has been crushed fatally in your life. And what you once were is no more. It has been consigned to a big iron coffin. But you see, in light of that fact, meditating upon the Lord's victory over your life already, and the fact that you are already dead in that sense, what does he go on to say? Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Be violent towards your sins. Seeing your old slave driver dead does not make you complacent about those little habits which you still fall into. It should not make you want to lounge about and give up the battle. No, it's the opposite. Seeing that the victory is now yours and that the Lord is the conqueror indeed, it should stir in you a more confident, more assured, more empowered attitude of sin killing. That's the point. I think this is the only area where I can tell you from the pulpit that you need to develop a killing instinct. To be inspired by a holy violence which even the radical Muslim knows nothing of. Put to death what is earthly in you. He wants you to have that attitude of violence towards your lingering sins. And again, it comes from this spirit of confidence, knowing what the Lord has done already. Look at what Moses says there in verse 18 of our passage. Look at the way he speaks there. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. He's speaking about the land beyond the Jordan at this point. He's speaking about the land of Canaan. And he says, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. It's interesting. It's the past tense which I find interesting there. It's not the Lord will give you this land. No, it's the Lord has given you this land already. He's saying to them, look, the enemy is as good as dead. Dead essentially already. Now all you need to do is kill them. And that's precisely the attitude that we should have towards our sins. In light of Christ's victory, consider your sins already dead, essentially. And now take them on. Kill them. Don't hold back. Don't be merciful to them. Don't fear them. Don't let them paralyze you into giving up and doing nothing. Just let them have it. Wipe them all out. Devote them to destruction. You know, one of the gentlest people I know once told me, very sincerely, that he just wanted to stab sin in the face. And it was rather comical comment coming from this friend of mine, because he was incredibly gentle. This is a person who once allowed himself to be beaten up and mugged by a gang of criminals without retaliating and without running away, because he thought it was his Christian duty to do that. Now, I'm sure he was wrong about that, but nevertheless, this is a guy who really was fundamentally gentle and just had a loving disposition towards everybody. But towards his sins, he had an attitude of merciless violence. And we should have that attitude too. In light of Christ's conquests already performed in you, I'm saying take a good hard look at that victory. See it. See how wonderful it is. See how great it is. See how mighty it is. See the coffin in which your old man lies dead. See the heart which has been taken over by the all-powerful Lord Jesus. And then say, I'm going to stab my sins in the face. I'm going to take them on. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm not going to let them have any more victory over me. They're dead now. Please, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. See him in his power. See his overwhelming victory. And then let him stir you into that ongoing responsibility. Amen.